Luke 6, verses 20 through 23. For the first time in Luke's gospel, Jesus will begin to instruct his disciples in the meaning of their discipleship. He's just called the 12 from out of a larger group of disciples, and then there's even a larger group of onlookers. And he begins now to teach them what it means to be one of his followers, what they're to believe and what they are to practice, what are to be their convictions and what is to be characteristic of their behavior and of their attitudes and of their character. And this instruction is known as the Sermon on the Plain. It parallels the Sermon on the Mount. We believe it's a different sermon. And Jesus, as an itinerant preacher, would often preach the same thing as he moved from town to town, but without a written manuscript, it would be taught with some variation, and we have that variation between the account of things that we have in Matthew and the account of things that we have in Luke. Different sermons, basically. It begins with the Beatitudes, as does the Sermon on the Mount, from the Latin Beatitudo, meaning blessed. They crash like bombshells, said one of the commentators. In that they mock the world's values, that which is despised in the world, Jesus commends, that which is admired by the world, Jesus rejects. And what they're the ideals or the aspirations of the disciples of Christ. They describe their behavior, they describe the character of his disciples. They are, as it were, a portrait of his disciples, what they are to long to be and what they ought to be, and what Jesus describes is indeed unattractive to the world while at the same time it is pleasing to God. Before we get into the details, I want us to examine the unifying thought that I see in the Beatitudes. Indeed, you could say it's the unifying thought in the whole Sermon on the Mount. And that is that the disciples of Jesus live not for the present, but for eternity. So then, in verse 21, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." That is, in the future. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." That is, in the future. Verses 22 through and 23, he speaks of those who are hated and ostracized and insulted and defamed. He says to be glad because your reward in heaven will be great. So that the disciples of Jesus are not to live for now. They're not to live for the moment. They're not to live for the present. But they're to live for eternity. And that is the fundamental characteristic that separates the disciples of Jesus from the world. It's this outlook. It's this eternal perspective. It's having eternity in view. It is living not for the present, but for the future. That contrasts sharply with the outlook that we have in the world. I think in the world that you have some with short-term and some with long-term goals, but the fact of the matter is they are still thinking in terms that are confined to the present, confined to this world. For example, amongst the short-termers, as we might call them, they're living for the weekend. What they do is they collect their paycheck on Friday. They cash it. They spend it. They have a wild time. They party up, as it were, Friday night and Saturday night. They recover on Sunday. Monday through Friday, they then brag about all of their exploits during the week. And then Friday night, they collect their check. And they cash it, and they start all over again. They're just living for the moment. They're living for now. They're living for current pleasures. The prophet Isaiah warned about those who were heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Isaiah 5:22. It's always been the case. There's always been those men whose manhood has all been wrapped up in their ability to consume alcohol. You see this infecting teenagers. You see it its tentacles reaching down even into our middle schools. This is how you become a man. This is what all the commercials have to say. You live it up. You live with gusto, don't you? You drink alcohol. You're able to hold your liquor. This is what proves your manhood. This is the key to your masculinity. That along with the promiscuity. So you're valiant in drinking strong drink. You're heroes in your consumption of alcoholic beverages. And essentially, this is to live for now. It's to live for the moment. This is the extent of the ambition of so many in our civilization. It goes no further than that. Immediate pleasures, the passing pleasures of sin, the excitement of the moment. Then there are others who are living for more long-term goals. They're working hard in their school. They've got career ambitions. They're making sacrifices so that they'll one day be able to build their business. And once they're out of school, they're committing themselves to long hours, long days at the shop, building their business, building their professional reputations, climbing the corporate ladder, making a fortune, becoming famous or respected, accessing power or whatever exactly their ambition might be. But once again, it's all in terms of this world. It may be more noble than the short-termers, but still, it's confined to this life, to this world, to the present, to getting ahead, or at least to getting by and getting along, but typically to getting ahead. Is this not the case for the vast majority of people who are living in our world? They're either living for short-term goals or long-term goals, but it's all in terms of this world, now, this life. They don't have God in view. They don't have eternity in view. And what Jesus is saying of his disciples is that they have a whole different approach to life. They have a different motivation. For them, life is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. They are living for the next life. They are preparing now for eternity. That's what life is all about. This is just a short preparatory period, and they understand that. Life is short, as we say, over and over. Eternity is long. And so the ambition of the disciple of Christ is to please God and to honor and to serve him. Some will do that in secular vocations. Some will do that in religious vocations. But the ambition is the same. Not all are called to the ministry or to the mission field. We understand that. We understand the validity of secular vocations and callings. We understand that. But still the aim is the same. As we saw in Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul, even speaking to slaves, says, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Even in the drudgery of your labor, you're still serving Christ. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. And the disciple of Christ is to understand that. Jesus succinctly stated the outlook when he asked the question, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It just puts it in perspective, doesn't it? It's that outlook that's to be embraced by the disciples of Christ. They're not living for now. They're not living for the present. They understand that if they were to accumulate everything that the world could possibly offer them, you gain the whole world, all of its pleasure, all of its power, all of its prestige. And then you lost your soul, you would have gained nothing at all. You would have lost the game. You would have misunderstood the meaning and purpose of life for the sake of some short-term excitements and fulfillments. You will have set yourself up for a dark and distressing eternity. Who would do such a thing? Who doesn't understand that it's not worth it? We would want to ask of the short-termers and the long-termers, what are you doing with your life? Do you not understand that this life is mere preparation for the next? Why are you living after the manner of this world, whether it is for the short term or for the long term? We are granted one short, indeterminate lifespan to get right with God. Now's the time to do it. Instead, so many are living like beasts for immediate personal gratification or for eventual personal gratification. You know, we have little Jack Russell Terriers, and all they care about is eating and sleeping and getting scratched. Right? Getting their itches scratched, eating, sleeping, that's about it. That's all that life amounts to for them. They're perfectly content that way. That's all that existence means for them. I expect that of little Jack Russell Terriers. The problem is that too many people are living as though they were not rational beings made in the image of God. They have no higher ambition than a dog. They just want to be comfortable. They just want to be fed. They just want a little playtime. They just want to have their various itches scratched. That's how the world lives. Jesus says his disciples are not to live that way. They're to be pursuing the kingdom of God and the rewards of heaven. And they're to be forsaking the rewards of the present. And they're to live with eternity firmly in view. That's the basic outlook of the Beatitudes. It's the outlook of the Sermon on the Mount. You are poor, the Sermon on the Plain. You are poor now, but then you'll be rich. You hunger now, but then you'll be satisfied. You're persecuted now, but your reward in heaven will be great. That's the outlook that Jesus is commending to us. Those of us who would identify ourselves as his disciples, as his followers, this is the kind of transformation that takes place. We begin to see through the facade of the world. We begin to see its illusions and its delusions. And we get eternity in focus. We get eternity in view. And begin to live not for now, but for the eternal. So that's the perspective of these Beatitudes. Let's then look at the first of them. In verse 20, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Blessed. That word could be translated favored or approved. It indicates one who is cared for by God. Blessed are the poor, he says. The poor are favored by God. They are approved by God. God is looking out for the poor. So who are the poor? That they should be the objects of divine favor. Does God see virtue in poverty? Is the mere absence of material resources what he is commending here? No, I don't think that would be the right understanding of what Jesus says and what Luke records. The Old Testament background to this is the equivalent word, the ani, the poor, in the Old Testament is a nuanced word that means the oppressed, the wrongfully poor, the righteous poor. It doesn't mean mere poverty. It has a spiritual nuance. It comes to indicate the humble, even the pious, the lowly, the devout. And there is some connection to material well-being because it was particularly the case in the ancient world that the rich were often rich through oppression. Not through merely through labor, not through hard work, not because they had earned it, but because of their connections with other people in power. And so it was by oppression and by virtual robbery that they gained their wealth. And the righteous refused to try to gain wealth through means that were not approved, and so they continued. The righteous would often continue in their poverty, and they were often the victims of the oppression of the mighty and of the great and of the powerful. So Psalm 86:1, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear, for I am poor and needy." He's not just talking about the lack of wealth. He's not talking about mere material poverty. He wants to be heard because of his piety, not because of his poverty. He's poor in spirit. In other words, Matthew records with greater clarity what Luke here records, so that we would understand the meaning of Jesus' words. It's the poor in spirit. It's spiritual poverty that's in view. There's no contradiction between Luke and Matthew. Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, and so they record slightly differently the meaning. Luke, directly translating the Hebrew or the Aramaic, the poor, but Matthew giving us the nuance. It's the poor in spirit. It's the spiritually poor. It is those who understand their spiritual poverty that Jesus said are blessed. And what does he say the blessing consists of? They are the ones who possess, even in the present tense, this is the only beatitude in the present tense, yours is the kingdom of God. You are the present possessors. It may not seem that God is ruling and reigning, which is the meaning of kingdom. It is his reign and rule. You are the beneficiaries. It belongs to you, this kingdom, this rule of God. The blessings of God's rule, which we see in part now, but one day will be completed. It'll be consummated. And he will reign. And who are those who are going to be the beneficiaries of that rule? Who are the ones who will be favored and blessed? Who are those who in eternity, under the universal reign and rule of God, are going to be the ones who receive the benefit of that rule? Jesus says it's going to be the poor in spirit. Those who are spiritually, who understand their spiritual impoverishment. Those are the ones, and those alone. And Jesus is identifying this as the beginning beatitude, as really the gateway to the kingdom of God. This is the key virtue, the key characteristic of those who would enter the kingdom of God. Now contrast this with the beneficiaries of the kingdom of this world. Those who inherit the favors, those who inherit the blessings, those who would are approved of and celebrated, not in the kingdom of God, but in the kingdom of man, in this world, in the present, whose blessings are not future, but are being enjoyed right now. Who are they? Upon whom does the world shower its favors and applaud and reward and perhaps even view as those blessed of God, if they think of God at all? But when they do, they think, oh, well, those are the ones who heaven is favoring. Who would that be? That'd be the rich and the powerful, right? Obviously, they're getting the goodies. There must be some providence smiling upon them, or favor, or fortune, or good luck, or something. The universe is favoring the rich and the powerful. The world seems to reward arrogance and ostentation. It seems to encourage taunting and flaunting and celebrate boasting and braggadocio. We have a celebrity culture now that contrasts sharply with the ethics of the kingdom of God, doesn't it? I mean, you are a celebrity for being a celebrity. You are famous for being famous. It doesn't mean that you've ever accomplished anything or ever done anything that's worthwhile or that you have character. In other words, you can be famous, you can be a celebrity in our culture without ever having done anything worth celebrating or having even virtues or characters that are worth highlighting. We have a group of sisters out in California, don't we, that are constantly being celebrated. They are celebrities in our culture. I hate to say they're from my home state, but I have to admit it when it's true. And yet they're all over the newsstands. They're all over the television. And they have accomplished absolutely nothing. They have done nothing. They have done nothing that is worthy, and yet we have digressed to the point that one can be famous for being famous. One can be a celebrity for being a celebrity, with there being no virtue to it at all. And yet the world will reward you merely because you are beautiful or athletic or wealthy or powerful. And you may be addicted to drugs, an alcoholic. You may be perverse, unfaithful in your marriage, a negligent parent. It may be that you are self-indulgent to the point of the absurd, and still the world will shower upon you reward. This is the way it is in our civilization today. And it will increasingly become that, I fear, as we move further and further from the Christian foundation of Western civilization. We reward the proud, we reward the arrogant, we reward the powerful, we reward the wealthy. And what Jesus commends here is poverty of spirit. He'd have us understand that that is the true sign of the favor of God. It's in that context that the favor of God is shown. It is of this that God approves. What? He approves of those who understand their weakness and their foolishness and their unworthiness and their spiritual destitution and spiritual poverty. This is where it all begins for the disciples of Jesus. I need to know, I need to have that critical insight that I'm a sinner and that I'm lost, and that I can do nothing to save myself, that I'm under the curse and condemnation of God, and that my only hope is to cry out to God and that He should be gracious to me. In other words, only those who are sufficiently poor in spirit have an adequate level of humility to admit their need and to ask of it from God and to seek it at His hand. The rest remain unconvinced, and they think that they're okay and that God ultimately approves of them. This is the door that the disciples of Christ must walk through. We all must come to that place where we understand that we're sinners, that we understand the inadequacies of our character, the flaws, the failures. We need to understand the corruption and the darkness of our own heart and be humbled by it. To become poor in spirit. To become meek, another word that Jesus uses to describe the character of His disciples. It's the opposite of proud. It's the opposite of self-approved. It's the opposite of self-promoting. The disciples of Christ are poor in spirit. And so they cry out to God. They come to Jesus for salvation. They're in a position to admit their sinners, to confess their sin, to repent of their sin, to grieve and to mourn for their sin, and therefore to receive the comforts of heaven and to receive the kingdom of God. The question that would be raised by the Beatitude is the question of whether or not I've come to that point in my own life. Have I come to that point where I recognize my own guilt, my own corruption, where I understand my own pride, my selfish ambition, where I understand the sins of the heart that lurk within. I understand that there is nothing that I can do to right myself in relation to God. I understand my guilt and my corruption and therefore my need of a Savior. I fear that far too many, on the one hand, have failed to think in terms of eternity, have given it the attention that it deserves, are able to extract themselves sufficiently from this world to focus on, on the soul and the destiny of the soul and our relationship with God and where we will be come judgment day and where we will stand. We've not given that adequate attention. And we're not able to let go of the things of this world, whether we're a short-termer living for the weekend or a long-termer living for our ambitions. And then I fear, on the other hand, that amongst even those who have, there is a soul-killing self-righteousness that is unable to recognize our spiritual inadequacies, who are far too much like the Pharisee who looks over at the publican and gives thanks to God that he is not like other men, like that man, but who is confident of his own righteousness and confident that he's not only good, but good enough to earn a place in heaven. For those who carry that outlook through life and into the next world, the door is closed. Jesus is the door. To come to Jesus, who is the door, who is the gateway, one needs to come to him as Savior, to recognize that we are in need of a deliverer, in need of a Savior, if we are ever to be right with God. As Toplady wrote so eloquently in the hymn Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hand I bring. I don't bring anything with me to the judgment seat. I don't bring my own good works. I don't bring my own moral accomplishments. I don't bring my religious observances. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." Who is it that brings nothing in their hand? Those who understand their spiritual poverty. Those who understand they have nothing to commend themselves. Who is it that then clings only to the cross? It's those who understand their spiritual poverty, that they are poor in spirit, and so they come humbly and meekly to the foot of the cross and cry out there that Jesus, who is the Savior of the world, will be the Savior for them. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, belongs to them and to them alone. Jesus is saying all of that. So where does that put me this morning? Where am I in relation to what Jesus has to say here? This is the description of the disciple of Christ. This is the door. This is the gateway. This is the entry point. Does poverty of spirit to describe my spiritual condition? Do I understand how spiritually poor that I am? Am I humbled by that? Can I say with the Apostle Paul that I am the chief of sinners? Apostle Paul will even say I'm a nobody. He will say I'm the very least of all the saints. Why does he say those sorts of things? Because he understands his sin. He understands his need of a Savior. He understands that it's only by the grace of God that he mounts to anything whatsoever spiritually. This is how he related the thorn that was in his flesh that caused him so much trouble. He called it a messenger of God, as it were, a thorn in the flesh, even a messenger of Satan. Because it was through that messenger he learned the grip. It is by the grace of God that I am what I am. That he learned that all that he was able to accomplish was only by the empowering, enabling grace of God. So I don't bring my morality to the judgment seat. I don't bring my religious accomplishments and my religious observances to the judgment seat. I understand that I'm inadequate in all of those things. Nothing is sufficient. My obedience, I need to repent even of my good works. I need to repent of my obedience. It's all flawed. It's all been corrupted. This is what I understand when I understand the darkness of my own heart. And it is humbling. And so I will say with the apostle that I am the very least of all the saints and the chief of sinners. Because I know that I need a Savior to bring me into the kingdom of heaven. I know that I have no access apart from Him. I can't get in. The door won't open. The gates won't open to receive me. Not if I stand there in my own righteousness. Not if I've spent my whole life neglecting my soul, counting on divine benevolence generally extended, like so many are trusting in. After all, to sin is human and to forgive is divine, and so somehow God is obligated to do that which is contrary to everything that He has promised and sworn that He will do. I come to the cross to receive a Savior. Why? Because I understand how utterly inadequate all that I am and all that I do and ever could do is. I come poor in spirit to the cross, to Christ, to the atonement, to the shedding of the blood for the forgiveness of my sins. And that's the way you receive the kingdom of heaven. There is no other way but that door. That alone is our access. That alone is our entry point. To them, and to them alone, belongs the kingdom of God and the approval and favor of God. It is to those who come broken, grieving and mourning for their sins, repentant, to receive that which only a Savior, even Christ Jesus our Lord, can give. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would break down the barriers of our own spiritual pride and break down our carnal, worldly lusts and ambitions. Oh, that we might embrace the eternal and give concern to our souls and perceive them correctly, leading to true repentance, leading to Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.